Sorry, Genesis 1. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. We will be mistaken if we are looking here for some kind of scientific explanation of how life started and all that. That's not the focus, I don't think. The idea simply is that God created, but when you actually read this record in more detail, you see that this is actually a re-creation. Sure, in the beginning God created everything, and so it is. But the point is, the earth was without form and void. It was empty and formless, verse 2, and darkness was upon the face of the waters. So actually what you're reading here is talking about how all that was put into the order that we now have today. The earth as we know it was brought about by this process of creation here, but it was really a case of bringing beauty out of disorder. And, for example, the waters sort of disappear or go whoosh and the dry land appears. But you start off with the Spirit of God fluttering like a dove over the waters, and God speaks, and there's light, and there is this, that, and the other. And I think that, as I say, it is talking about how this creation came about from a previous situation that we're told in verse 2 was formless and empty. Now, that phrase, formless and empty, you find it used later on in the prophets, where God says that that is how Israel would become after it was invaded by the Babylonians. So the earth or the land would be formless, void, and empty. But the Spirit of God fluttered over that formlessness, that emptiness, that void, and created this beautiful planet upon which we live. When we come to the New Testament, we're told that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old has passed away, and all things have become new. And how do we become in Christ? By baptism into Christ. And when we are baptized into Christ, then the Spirit of God starts to work in our lives in this creative way. Not in terms of miraculous gifts, speaking in tongues, miracles, all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the power of the Spirit in the new creation of men and women. And so, all this happened, this is literally what happened in creation to create this present world, but it is all alluded to later on in the scriptures as being talking about the power that can break forth in our lives. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The huge amount of power that was just burst forth in this creation that we've just read of bursts forth in human life as well. And so the creation record here is very different to all the other creation stories that there were. This is the truth, whereas all the ones that they'd been hearing in Egypt, because this was written for the Jews, the Israelites in Egypt, primarily by Moses, all that stuff with all crazy stories about how an elephant played with a piece of earth and it turned into this present planet, and all these crazy stories that the Babylonians had about creation. This is the true version, that God spoke and it happened. And so you have here creation by a word. Creation by a word. God speaks and it happens. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said this and it happened. And that is to show us the huge power that there is in God's word. The very least you can take away from that is read your Bible daily. Get the app, keep it on your phone, use it. You can read books about the Bible, and very helpful they may be, some of them. But the point is, engage with the text of the scriptures itself, because the power of new creation is in the word that God speaks. And the amount of power that was unleashed to create this beautiful planet is the same that is unleashed in our lives. And in practice, don't live life in a random way. Have habits. This is the sense of success in human life, in spiritual life, is having the right habits. So get in the habit of reading the Bible regularly, daily, at certain points, whenever it's convenient. Maybe in the morning, maybe late at night, maybe in break, lunch break, or whatever. Maybe during a journey to college, journey to work, or whatever, but get those habits in your life so that you are reading the whole scriptures daily and regularly. Now, the earth was without form. It was formless and empty, and there was darkness on the face of the waters. The Spirit of God fluttered over that like a dove, and whoosh, it all became so beautiful and complex like we see around us. And as I say, that phrase is used about how Judah, the land of Judah, became after they were judged by God. And so it seems to me that maybe there had been a previous creation that had been destroyed. We don't know about that, and we're all very curious about that, but we don't need to be curious about that because God's not revealed it. But the point is that it is our lives that, without God in them, are formless and empty. And so it is in the world. You see people talking about their careers and their education and their good looks or whatever, if they're still reasonably young, and their achievement of buying this or that or the other, their cars, their flash phones, their apparent success. That is all formless and empty, because certainly in the face of death, that is all absolutely empty. That is nothing. Absolutely nothing. When you're lying there in a hospice in the last stages of cancer, or when you are suddenly struck with a heart attack and you think, oh, this is it, I suppose, well, all that stuff is gone. And there is an emptiness in human life that is lived just in the material sense. There is an emptiness in those people. They are most offended if you imply their life might be empty. But every now and again, you get someone of them who steps out of all that and says, yeah, my life was totally empty. I had all that stuff, but it was empty. My life was formless. There was no beauty in me. Right, well, this is it. The Spirit of God fluttered over the face of the waters. The waters, whoosh, divided. The dry land appeared, and all these wonderful forms of life were created. This is what happens in our lives. This is what happens. And as I say, it's creation by a word. By God's word. And so, this idea of the Spirit of God fluttering, hovering over the face of the waters, you get exactly that same phrase used in the New Testament about what happened when Jesus was baptized. He was baptized in the River Jordan as an adult, came up out of the water, and the Spirit of God, like a dove, fluttered over him. And I think the idea is that when we are baptized in water, we are given the activity of God's Spirit. And in the same way as the dove fluttered over Jesus, the Spirit of God here fluttered over the face of the waters. And out of that mess, out of that formlessness and emptiness of human life, there comes something absolutely beautiful. So the whole point is that God is at work. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, don't forget, the creation of the sun and moon is after this. Well, the rabbis say that this refers to the Shekinah, the light of God's glory. I would say that, well, this is somebody, as it were, on planet Earth, seeing a kind of a slideshow presentation. But anyway, God created light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. We come to the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That is definitely alluded to, and we're told that that applies to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Reading from verse 6. For God, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, again you see creation by a word, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God came into our lives. He commanded light to shine out of darkness. And let's not think that well, yeah, I'm a Christian sort of in a cultural sort of way, and this guy is an atheist and she's a Muslim and he's a Buddhist or whatever. There is a radical difference between light and darkness. And the light is, in the end, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God used the same power that he used to literally create light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he, with that same power, has shined into our hearts. That same power is unleashed in the human mind. That's what the heart is. It's the mind. God took the initiative. Just as God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, so he took the initiative to shine his light into the darkness of our own hearts. And of course, his intention is to create something beautiful inside the human heart, inside the human person. So change is absolutely what it's all about, but not simply change, but creation of a new person. Change is possible. I'm standing here talking at this podium, and as you know, normally in this hall it's full of homeless folks and has been for many years. And as I've day by day, Monday to Friday, given my talks, trying to tell people God's word, the word which has the power of new creation. At the end of the talk, we conclude with a prayer, and the folks go off to get coffee and to get food. But every now and again, someone will come up to me and stand with me at this podium and say, yes, I agree, and I would like to go this way, but you see, Duncan, I am an alcoholic. I drink and I can't stop. I am a drug addict and I can't stop. I am a porn addict and I can't stop. I have got so much anger against my dad, my mum, my husband, my wife, my ex-husband, ex-wife, that's normally who it is, and I can't do anything about it. They will say the same. I want to, but I can't change. Right here at this podium, at the very wood of this podium here, people have stood there and said that. And they have changed. The alcoholic genuinely stopped. And there's enough years gone under the bridge to know that that was real. How did that happen? Not in human strength, because they stood here and said, I can't change. And yeah, in a sense, as I always say to them, well, I agree with you, you can't. On your own. You cannot. In fact, one of the first of the 12 steps of alcohol, you know, what's done with alcoholism is to recognize that of myself I am powerless to change this position. And that is so. And here you see the absolute power of God's word. Now, creation, like making anything, is not, oh, quick, zap, zap, oh, yeah, you walk away from this podium or you go next door, get baptized, walk out of it, and, you know, sure, and you don't drink anymore. No, we're talking about creation and making things. And this is not just a two-second wonder. This is not a five-minute wonder. This is changing life. And you may not feel that you are, a hardcore addict of alcohol or drugs or whatever, but all the same, we are all creatures of habit, and we all have ingrained within us habitual responses, ways of coping, which are not the best. And we may think, but I cannot change. I cannot live without feeling like this, without doing that or whatever. But change is possible, not in our own strength. But if we wish to be part of this new creation that God is interested in making. Now, I have been saying that actually this idea of creation is not perhaps the right word. It is more recreation, because God was using here existing matter and rearranging it. It was not creation ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. It was, you know, when the verse 2, the earth was without form and void, but it was there. And darkness was upon the face of the waters, but the waters were there. The whole thing was rearranged. And so that is how it is in our lives. God is not going to just destroy you and me and start again. He is going to create us, recreate us, if you wish, differently. Now, I find that very attractive because this implies personal salvation. And of course, salvation has to be personal by its nature. That I, Duncan, as the sum of all I went through in life, my personality, my character, I, the guy who was born in a certain hospital in a certain suburb, I, the guy who live in flat number 9 in Saldersiela, house 3, block B, in flat number 9, I shall be saved. I. And of course, salvation has to be personal. So this is the very opposite of what Buddhists would call nirvana, where the highest hope is that I shall not exist, is nothingness. I shall not exist. No, you will. The Christian hope is that we shall be saved. I shall be saved. Sure, as Paul says, we shall be resurrected and we shall be changed. We have to be changed. We don't carry on living just how we are now. Sure. But we will be personally saved. And so when you face the hard question of death, that I one day shall not exist, that one day there will be a fellow chiseling a tombstone or some sort of plaque with a D-U-N-C-A-N-H-E-A-S-T-E-R, and the radio's playing in the background, and he thinks, yeah, I'm going to knock off early today, just get this bugger done. Duncan Heaster, but letter by letter. Yeah, this is going to happen to you. It's going to happen to every one of us. But I want to, I sort of don't want that to happen. I want to live. Well, we are structured to die by our nature of things as we are in our body. But the great hope is that we shall live forever. And we personally, salvation is personal, that you will live forever. And God is working on that one, but he is recreating us. So as I say, he's using the existing material, but turning it into something beautiful. We may not be happy with who we are. No truly spiritual person surely can be totally happy with who they are. I don't like that I'm always impatient with the kids. I don't like that I'm this, or I get really annoyed at this or that. Sure, we don't like certain parts about our character, and God doesn't either in that sense, but he's working. But he's working with the existing material. He's not just getting rid of us, saying, yeah, I don't like you. I'm working with you. That's it. He's working to change us, we, as we are. Not to destroy us and make something fresh. Like, ah, she's a hopeless case. Let's just start from scratch. No. He's working with you, like you've got here. So, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God divided the light from the darkness. It's a very clear division between light and darkness, real clear. And you see in this how there is no shade of grey with God, ultimately. And yet our weakness is to always see shades of grey. It's like with Israel, they were told to worship Yahweh, to worship God alone. But they did so through worshipping idols. They mixed the two together. And so light is mixed with darkness, unfortunately, in our lives. But God made a clear, obvious distinction between light from darkness. God divided the two, light and darkness. And as Paul says, light has no fellowship with darkness. So I suggest that our classic failures are by mixing the two. For example, you think in the heat of the moment, should I gossip about whoever it might be? Johnny, let's say. Should I tell Susie what I think I know about Johnny? And in the heat of the moment, you think, oh no, I shouldn't, that's gossip. I don't know if that's true or not. Then you think, oh no, actually the way of love, the way of kindness would be to just tell Susie about Johnny. I think Susie ought to know about Johnny. And so in the heat of the moment, you justify that bit of gossip because you think, oh, this is love. And then you think, nah, afterwards, I gossiped. No, I didn't divide the light from the darkness. People say, oh, well, I'm giving up going to church. I'm giving up with all that God stuff, reading the Bible and that. I mean, I do still believe. But you see, what I'm doing, I'm going to focus on my career and my business so that I can then get lots of money to help the poor. people of my generation, who I knew as youngsters, I remember saying that, oh yeah, Duncan, you go off, do your missionary stuff. Well, I'm going to focus on building up my business. And I'll be helping out in a big way in a few years. Well, they're still building up their businesses. It's mixing light with darkness. Woman says, oh, honey, I need this most fantastic kitchen. It's going to cost whatever, 30,000 euros for this fantastic kitchen. But I need it, honey, because we need to feed the homeless. Really? You need a 30,000 kitchen to feed the homeless? Is she going to let the homeless into her 30,000 euro kitchen? No, probably not. What I'm saying is that light mixes with darkness very easily. And there is this clear cut between light and darkness. Well, God then says, let the waters divide, verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. I said to start with that a lot of the language that you've got used here in the record of creation, you find used elsewhere later on in the Bible about God's plan and God's purpose and his creative ways. Just think of those two things. God divided light from darkness, and God divided the waters. Now, some homework for you would be to tell me where in the Bible you got those two ideas come together. Light is divided from darkness, and waters are divided. And the answer is at the Red Sea, where God divided the waters, we're told, and Israel came out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea, the waters were divided. And you also read that God was light to the Israelites and darkness to the Egyptians. So, you can see there how this whole thing about creation was being repeated in essence there. When God took Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, which is like baptism, onto the kingdom of God. And I said that when the Spirit of God, we read, fluttered like a dove over the face of the waters, this is just what happened when Jesus was baptized. That the Spirit of God fluttered like a dove over the waters of his baptism. And I said the same happens to us. You get baptized, you go through the water, and the Spirit of God is active in your life to reform you, to create you or recreate you. As we've been saying, that this is about strictly recreation from existing material. That's what God does in our lives. And that's why if you've not been baptized or you query whether your baptism was valid, well, get baptized into Jesus. Because there is this connection between water baptism and the birth of the Spirit. That's why in John 3, Jesus says that unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. So then, there is to be this clear divide between light and darkness. And as you spiritually mature, I think you see that clearer. Should I do this? Should I do that? People come up to me here on this podium after the talks in the Russian church almost every day. Is it a sin to do this or that? Is it a sin to smoke? That's the usual one. Is it a sin to, go to this or that? Or is it a sin to watch violent movies or movies that got sex in them? Is it a sin or is it not? They expect me to say, oh, that's not okay, but that's okay, that's not okay. No. As you yourself mature, those questions become fewer because you more intuitively grasp what is light and what is darkness. That is not for me. That is not for us. What would Jesus do? That's the key question. And you see that. Would he watch that movie? Would he do that? Would he get drunk just on a Friday night? No, he wouldn't. You see light and darkness more clearly divided. When you come to the last chapter of the Bible, last two chapters in Revelation, you see the picture is of Eden sort of restored. And there's a lot of allusion to all this, what's written here. We're told, there shall be no night there. There shall be no night there. The night is, of course, the darkness, sin, human dysfunction, evil, in whatever form. There shall be no night there. There shall be no night there. So forever and ever, we're going to live in the light. Now, if that's how we're going to eternally live, we can live the kingdom life now. You make that division between light and darkness now. There shall be no night there forever and ever. And if there's going to be no night there forever and ever, well, don't live in the darkness now. The light is separated from the darkness. It is divided from the darkness. So live as you will live then, which where there will be no night there at all. That's what Jesus meant when he said that he would give us eternal life now, and that you can have eternal life now. You might think, but I'm going to die. So since when can I experience eternity, eternal life now? Well, sure, we're going to die, but we, if we're in Christ, will be resurrected and we'll live forever when Jesus comes back. So we can have the eternal life now in the sense that we can live now the kind of life that we shall eternally live. We can live the kingdom life now. That's the idea. And there shall be no night there in the kingdom of God. So don't live in the darkness now. Live in the light. Walk in the light, as Paul says. So you go on in this chapter, and you come to man. Verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image." It's Elohim there. I think this does refer to the angels. "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over all the animals, in fact, over all the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. So whenever angels have been seen on earth, they appear as men. Angels appeared to Abraham. Men have entertained angels unawares because they appear like men. Same with Lot in Sodom. So I have my own, maybe curious little idea here, but I share it with you, even though everybody will agree with this. But it does seem to me that if we are made in God's image, which is also the image that the angels now have, then God exists as a personal being in the same form and likeness that we exist in. In other words, God is real. God is not, in my opinion, simply a spirit, as in a cloud, or as in some abstract idea like electricity. God is real. Jesus is real. God is real. So then, God exists in a personal form. And we are made in his image. That is, to me, quite a mind-blowing idea. It gives meaning to our prayers. When we start to pray, "Our Father, who is in heaven," I mean, put meaning into those words. You're not praying to a cloud. You are praying to a personal being. Now, I understand that it is somewhat inappropriate to sort of push this too far, to say, well, does God have little hairs growing in his ears like you and me have? This then becomes totally inappropriate for us to, I think, mess around with, as it were. But on the other hand, when we read that God is spirit, well, our God is a consuming fire, we're also told. I don't think that means that God is only a consuming fire, that if you see fire, you see God, and that's all God is, a fire. No, it means God is manifested in fire. God is spirit in the sense that he's manifested through his spirit, but that does not mean he is not a personal being. God, I suggest, is a personal being, and this then opens up the whole question of the value and meaning of the human person. James says, New Testament, that we should not curse men who are made after the image of God. The fact that every human being is made in the image of God means that how we treat them is how we treat God, to some extent. This is what Jesus says, when I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. I was hungry, you didn't feed me, and so on. your behavior to people is your behavior to God and to his son. And I think that begins back here in Genesis, when you understand that we are made in God's image and after his likeness. That also, I think, addresses this great fear of loneliness. Man is not alone because we were created. I have a creator. I am not here by chance. This is why that the prospect of believing in atheistic evolution is awful. That what? We came here from nowhere. I would imagine if you believed in atheistic evolution, you have to conclude that how horribly alone I am. But we have been designed and we have been created in the image of God. We are in his image. We are his children. And man is therefore not alone. You are not alone. I am not alone. Because we are made and created in God's image. This is a very simple truth, but it's got profound implications. And it has implications on how we treat people. You will not treat people as animals, because man is not a dog. Man is not an animal to just work, etc. Yeah, you think of the old days of slave owners and people who ran factories that basically destroyed people just to get, you know, production out of them. No, this is awful. Those men who were slave owners and were running factories like that were just treating people like animals. They didn't really believe that God had made man in his own image. You are then invited to a far stronger sense of the value and the meaning of every human person. And that, of course, affects how you see issues like abortion. It affects all sorts of issues. It affects how you see pretty well everything, I would say. Well, he goes on to say that God made man in his image, and it is really emphasized that he was to have dominion over the animals. He was to be above the animals. He was to be over the earth. He was to have dominion. It keeps on saying this, or to have the mastery. And there you see the whole idea of having the mastery over our animal instincts. We are not animals, and we are not to act like animals. We are made in God's image. It's not that, oh, I'm better because I'm a human. I have greater responsibility because I am made in God's image and I am not an animal. I have said repeatedly that all this language that's used in Genesis 1 is repeatedly used later in the scriptures. And let us just take one example here. Let's make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. Let them have the mastery over all the animals. In chapter 4 of Genesis, he had this business of Cain and Abel. And Abel offers an acceptable offering, and Cain, his brother, is jealous. And he looks at Abel, and he is so jealous, the thought arises in his mind, I'm going to kill you. And God steps in. Because he sees that in Cain's mind, there is the hatred of his brother that is tantamount to murder. And he's going to murder him. God says to him, Cain, why are you angry? If you are not doing well, sin couches at the door. And you can have dominion over it. So he's saying, be careful, Cain. Sin in you, your desire to hate your brother and murder him, is like crouching at the door. It's about to jump, it's like a wild animal, but you can have mastery. You can have the dominion over it. Now, of course, Cain fails. He refuses to control himself and has a temper tantrum and goes out and kills his brother. But God is saying to him, you don't need to do this. Your sin is like a wild animal that is crouching and is about to pounce, but you can have the dominion over it. Just quoting these words we've just read, that God made man in his own image and said, now go out and have dominion over the animals. In other words, it is possible to overcome sin. As I said earlier, change and transformation is possible. It is not impossible. God, after all, wants us to bring forth spiritual fruit, and he will not put us in a temptation where the circumstance forces us to sin. In the Psalms, we read that God will not allow the rod of the wicked to so hit the righteous that he puts forth his hand and sins. Paul, very clear, 1 Corinthians 10, that God will not allow you to be tested more than you're able to bear, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So it is not true that sin is inevitable, that I had to. I had no choice. She provoked me so badly that I had to do this. He, over so many years, provoked me and wound me up so badly that I had to hit him or swear at him or whatever it might be. I had no option. People standing, coming up to see me at this podium after Russian church tell me, I had no option but to be an alcoholic. My mother was an alcoholic, and my grandmother, and I reckon my great-grandmother. I had no option. The way was set. The die was cast for me. I had no option, people tell me, but to become a drug addict. I had no option but to sell my body. Because, you see, I had to pay the rent, or whatever it may be. No, in the lives of God's people, although you know we may think that I'm beyond my limit, you are never beyond your limit. It is not so that sin is inevitable, that the rod of the wicked lies so heavily upon you that you must put forth your hand and sin. It's not that God forgot his promise to you, that he will never allow you to be tested more than you're able to bear, but he will make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God will keep those promises. It is in the heat of the moment that we tell ourselves, in the heat of temptation, poor me, I am caught up in an environment, in a set, a nexus of circumstance. Poor me, I cannot but. No, this is where these ancient records speak to us. That God created man in his image and said, you are to have mastery, you are to have victory, you are to have dominion over the animals. And Cain is the example of a man who was given that opportunity but failed. God said, you can. Have the mastery over that animal of sin that's crouching at the door. You're going to lose your temper and go out and kill your brother. That's like an animal that's crouching at the door and it's going to jump on you. But you can have the mastery, Cain. You can have dominion. But he messes up. He doesn't believe that. And so we fail, do we not? But we need not. And we should not. And, of course, in our case, we have the Lord Jesus. And so to bring our thoughts to him, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. The Lord Jesus was of our nature. He was our representative. And yet he was in the image of God in the sense that he never sinned. He was as God would have been had God been a human being. I quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I will just return to that. We're talking about when God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we saw that the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So then in his face, you see the light of God's glory. And 2 Corinthians 3 makes the point at the end of that chapter that we each, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus, he means in the context, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What he's saying is that if you keep on looking into the face of Jesus, he will transform you. So that when you look in the mirror, it's like a silhouette. Is it you? Is it me? Or is that Jesus? It is Jesus, but it's me as well. It's Jesus somehow superimposed upon me. I think that's what he's saying. So we are to look into his face. That is why we break bread. That's why we focus upon him there crucified. And of course, the tragedy of it all was that the man with the face of God had that face beaten, abused. He had definitely black eyes, I'm sure, when he was crucified. He was spat at. I am sure that they punched him. Well, it says they hit him. They would have knocked his teeth out. The man with the face of God, and that's what man did to him. Knocked his teeth out, punched him, gave him black eyes, probably broke his nose in the punching. Isaiah talks about them ripping the hair off his cheeks. His shaving wasn't that well developed in those times, for sure. Jesus would have had a beard, as all Palestinian Jews would have had. And we're told in Isaiah, in the prophecy, that they pulled the hair off my face. And this was the man with the face of God. This is what men did. But they did not ultimately succeed. That was the physical. But we, as true Christians, are to focus upon him and his face. It might sound obvious that Christianity is to be Christ-centered, but it must be. That's why I urge you to read the Bible daily, but I specifically urge you to keep reading the Gospels, because there you see the historical Jesus. There you see the Jesus who was. And we're told that that same Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So for the breaking of bread, I would like to read from the 1st of Corinthians chapter 11, from 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do, in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he'd eaten, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in memory of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So let's start by giving thanks for the bread. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread in which we see the symbol of the body of Jesus. And we pray, Father, that this may be another step for us in that new creation that you are making in our lives, to turn us out of our formlessness and emptiness into something beautiful that can be the bride of your dear Son. Please be with us and send him here soon. For Jesus' sake, amen.